This will be the last of Jesus at the movies. Jesus is leaving the building, the movie theater apparently, and moving on to something else. We're going to be talking about the kingdom of God in the coming weeks. But this morning, we're going to look at a clip from a film. How many of you saw the movie Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed? There's a few of you. I enjoyed the movie very much. It stars Ben Stein. How many of you know who Ben Stein is? Yeah. Anyone? Anyone? Okay. Some of you got it. All right. Ferris Bueller. In the movie, what it points out is that if you want tenure in an American university, you better be an evolutionist. And there's a lot of scientists who look at things from the vantage point of intelligent design. What does that mean? In essence, they're saying, we see the watch. There had to have been a watchmaker, if you're tracking my logic there. If you see the complexity of what runs a watch and that it works, somebody had to have been behind that. There's intelligent design. I'll never forget sitting around a campfire in Oregon, summer of 1980, I was a believer, but there was this guy that was doing this speech. We got the campfire going, we got the trees. Have you ever sat by a campfire where the sparks are going up in the sky and they almost seem to become the stars? It was that kind of night. And he pulls something out of his pocket and he says, I just found this here and it tells me someone was here before. And he passed around the circle an arrowhead. And there wasn't a single person in that circle. We had a bunch of guys that were coming from correctional homes. I was told they were murderers and thieves. They were really nice kids. But we passed that around, and there's no doubt in any of our minds that this was not happenstance, but that indeed someone had made that arrowhead. Well, it's the same thing with the universe. And so there's a lot of scientists who are saying, look, we look at the universe, and we know that there has to be some sort of intelligence that's behind it. However, there's a lot of people, a lot of professors, a lot of scientists who cannot get tenure. And if you're going to be a professor in our culture today, you have to get tenure. But they can't get it. That's what a big part of the movie is about. Towards the end of the film, he sits down with Richard Dawkins. Dawkins is a hardcore atheist, and he's also very much into Darwinian thought. And to the point that a lot of Darwinists would say that we don't have all the answers, but we know what the end result is, so we will find all the answers. That is not science, friends. Science can simply deal with the data that it has. If you do not have the data, then you can't deal with it. You can't say we know what we will find. There's a word for that. It's called faith. Now, I can't prove to you that God created the world, but I think there's a lot of data that points that way. But I acknowledge that I have a belief system. The problem with hardcore Darwinists is that they don't acknowledge that what they have is a belief system. It is not science. That is not science. So Ben Stein, and the guy just slays me. I mean, just looking at him, he just cracks me up. Just, you know, the wheels are turning. And he interviews Richard Dawkins, born in 1941, brilliant, educated guy, became an atheist during his teenage years, and he just really got into evolution. And to him, that just kind of explained everything to him. Let me suggest two things before you see the clip. Big Bang Theory does not answer the origin of matter. Right? The Big Bang says that there was all this stuff and it exploded, but it doesn't say where the stuff came from. Evolution says what happened after life formed. And I believe that God created the species adaptable. I don't believe that species become other species. And I'm not going to go into a lot of the science on that today. But Big Bang does not explain the origin of matter, nor does evolution explain the origin of life. It flat out doesn't, and Dawkins will tell you so. Listen to what Dawkins proposes as a possibility of how life came to Earth. We run the video. that Russian or Polish subtitles? I think it was Polish. We've got one more quick little clip that I think you might enjoy. Just a few more thoughts if you're ready to run that.
I've taken a first step by speaking out on this issue. But if the wall is to come down, we all have to do our part. Some of you will pay a heavy price for speaking out. You may even lose your job. I guarantee you, you'll get a email. But if you don't get involved, will anyone be left to carry on this struggle? Anyone? Anyone?
He had to get it in there, didn't he? If you don't know the joke, the anyone, anyone is from Ferris Bueller's Day Off, the teacher. So now you're in on the joke. I want to take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you're not aware of where to find it, go to the very left part of the Bible and open up. It's the first two verses in the Bible. I want to read these, and we're going to take a moment and pray this morning. I mentioned that the Big Bang does not explain the origin of matter. This is what God says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Father, I pray that there would be a spirit of revelation, that we would come to know you a little better today. Father, that we would understand the battle for the hearts and minds and souls of Americans and people across the world on this whole issue of creation versus evolution. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, our minds today. I ask it in your name for your glory. Amen. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. We're going to take a look at verses 18 through 20 for starters. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is mapping out a decline. What this passage is talking about is that if you reject God, there are consequences. Now, let me say this at the outset. I know that there are some of us here today who'd say, Paul, I have no issue with evolution and believing creation. In essence, I believe that God created the species adaptable. Do I believe that the world evolved, that we as human beings, I'll just be straight with you, do I believe that we evolved from one-cell life forms? No, I don't think that's possible. I think it defies logic. I'm not a scientist, but I think that defies any kind of logic. What Paul is mapping out here, though, is that if we reject God, and the building block for the rejection of God is saying that he didn't create the world, saying that he doesn't exist. And whether we like it or not, evolution has been a big part of that. When I was in school, especially in college, it would be taught as if evolution was fact. And even though I was a social scientist, it would be presented in classes that it was fact. I would raise the question in the class and say, well, how many people believe in evolution? Then how many people believe in creation? And we had a class of about 25 people. I've told you this story before. Somebody raised their hand and said, well, I think there's a third option, and that's that we don't know or that it's some combination of the two. And so about the 25 of us, there was probably three of us who were saying that we believe in creation. There's probably three people who said, we believe evolution without anything to do with God, and the rest were somewhere in between. I would imagine that most of us would say we believe in creation or we're somewhere in between, some combination. I would suggest to you that it's very important that we don't slide towards the wrong side of that equation in the middle, where our lives are pointless and that we were formed because of some cosmic accident. And I believe that if we buy into that, it's a form of rejection of God. Let's take a look at what it says here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness. You're probably going to hear me use this word more in the coming months. And I don't say it lightheartedly, but I see America drifting towards a godless nation, towards becoming a godless nation. What do I mean by that? By simply relegating God to that which is not important. Putting God off to the side and elevating and magnifying other things. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. This is really key. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. We move to the next verse. What it says here is that people suppress the truth. What does that mean? What he goes on to say here is that through creation, people realize that God exists. It's a no-brainer. The only way that a person would say that God doesn't exist is that they would have to suppress that truth. That is what Paul is saying. Let me put it this way. On Judgment Day, when people stand before God, they're not going to say, "I'm so shocked that you exist." At that moment, they will realize that they have deluded themselves and that they suppressed the truth that they knew about God from the time that they were 4.5 years old and they looked at a blue sky. Paul goes on to say, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So the people are without excuse." That's what he's saying, is that it's obvious to people by what is created that there has to be a creator. Now, I know that we hear people like Dawkins, and there's some other clips with him in the movie, and some of the language that he uses, he's brilliant. And it's intimidating. But the Bible says that sometimes people who are wise in this world are considered fools, biblically. In the eyes of God, they're foolish. Let's move ahead, verses 21 through 23. We are getting onto a slope here. Those first few verses describe a person who rejects God. And in many ways, our culture is more and more rejecting God, saying God cannot have a role in our schools, he cannot have a role in our government, he cannot have a role in our lawmaking. Do you ever hear people say that they're concerned that Christians are going to bring their Christian bias to the lawmaking and to the decision-making process, to the judicial processes of our nation? As if there is an unbiased approach that somebody has. Everybody has a bias. I'll call them out. Wolf Blitzer is somebody that I hear say that again and again. But aren't you bringing your bias? Of course he is. He's bringing a bias of political correctness. People think the church is dogmatic. You take on the political correctness police and you'll find out that there is only one correct answer, theirs. You either agree with them or you're wrong. So once God is rejected, and that's what this passage is about, it says that we put ourselves on a slippery slope. I like to tell people this, when we used to go out to Colorado with the teenagers and Russ and some of his family's out there right now, and I remember being out there with Russ as a teenager, when he was a teenager, one of the things we would do is we would tie these garbage bags on like big diapers. They were white garbage bags, and they'd find a nice smooth part of a mountain where in June there's snow, and Joe Wagner liked to do this, I remember that. You tie that thing on and you slide down the mountain. It was so much fun. It was a rush. And then they'd say, "Do you want to go further?" "Yeah, we want to go further." And you go further down the mountain. And then they'd say, "Okay, time to pack up. The bus is back up the hill." "What?" "Well, you're at about 10,000 feet, which means oxygen just doesn't exist up there, okay? Now you got to climb back up. And you know what? You got a pair of gym shoes on, and you're in the snow in June going uphill." It was not fun. Sometimes going down is a lot more easy than it is coming back out. This is the slope that people put themselves on when they reject God. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." If God exists, he deserves to be glorified, and we should say thank you. "I am so grateful that God gave me the opportunity to exist, to just have a life. And then on top of it, he redeemed my life through Jesus at the cross. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to live. I know who to say thank you to, my Creator." But their thinking became futile. Why? Because they rejected God. They knew that he existed because we've already established that, but they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, when I hear that there's futility of thought and that their hearts become dark, words come to mind, things like depression, anxiety, fear. And I know that all of us deal with some of those things to varying degrees, but those things can be crippling. And the more that we push God out, and I know some people say, well, it's very liberating to get rid of God. And it may be for some people for a season. May I suggest in the end, it'll be anything but liberating. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, I'm all about taking care of the environment and things like that, but and I love to hike the national parks, but I don't worship national parks. You know, the Bible says that the temple that was laid out for the Jews, it says it in the book of Hebrews, it was a type. In other words, God was showing a design here, but there's a real temple in heaven, and this is but a poor replica. This summer, I hiked Grand Canyon National Park, and it dawned on me afterwards, because I try to figure out what heaven's going to be like. And I felt like God was saying to me, you like the Grand Canyon, don't you? I'm like, oh, I do. I got a better one that you've yet to see. Think about that for a moment. Think about your favorite place on this earth, and God would say, it's just a type. There's something that's better. Just like the temple was a type, a sunset on Lake Michigan, oh, it's just a type of the glory that you're going to see. But we exchange the glory of the immortal God for stuff that falls so far short of that. Let me add a positive note to this. Some of you might say, preacher, but that thing about fear and depression, anxiety, and the futility of thought, sometimes I just can't get around myself. I'm a Christ follower, but I got some of that going. Well, the antidote is right there. If we choose to glorify God and give thanks to Him through praise and worship, I guess the reverse will happen. Instead of darkness in our hearts, we'll have light in our heart. Instead of unforgiveness and bitterness poisoning us, we'll have forgiveness and love in our hearts. The process starts with acknowledging God, honoring Him, giving thanks to Him, and that brings light and life to our souls. Now, I never like it when somebody I've been talking to for a half hour says, now let me be honest with you. Right? Because I'm like, what was that last part you just said? But sometimes we're not 100% transparent. As I was preparing this message, I wanted to come through this passage. And I wanted to jump to the end of the passage. And as I sat there and I looked at the passage, I can't say God spoke to me in an audible voice, but I knew what I was trying to do. There's a difficult part in the middle of this passage. Then in essence, I was saying to God, I don't really want to tangle with that on a Sunday morning. And I don't think God was pleased with that. It's like God was asking me, well, it's in the book, son. Do you want to present it to the people? And I said, I'll do that. Now, I want you to know something. When I was in Bible college, I mean, I prayed a lot of things, but sometimes we have life prayers, prayers that will give direction to our path. I prayed two things. And I see the first one coming about in a way that I never ever expected, and it has more to do with grandchildren. But I prayed that I would father a godly generation in the Glyman family that has not gone in any way, shape, or form the way that I expected it to. But I kissed my granddaughter on the head this morning before I came to church, and I believe God's going to cause that to happen in another generation. The second part was, I said, God, I didn't care if I was a popular preacher. I didn't care if I was the most famous preacher. I didn't care if I made a lot of money from ministry. But I prayed, may I be a faithful minister. And I said, God, I want to be able to say what you want me to say when you want me to say it. I was reminded of that. When you pull up the next slide, I'm not going to bypass this. We're going to take a look at it. This is one of the most scary expressions in all of Scripture, and we'll see it three times in this passage. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over. In other words, it's like a parent that says, you really want that? Well, I'll let you have it. But it's going to come in a price tag. There'll be a day where you'll wish you didn't do it. How many children? But I want to stick my hand in the fire. Well, all you got to do is one time let them do it, and they won't forget that. They'll remember that a whole lot more than you saying no. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Friends, this is talking about heterosexual sin. That's what it's talking about. In the context, as we move on, you'll understand it more clearly. What he's saying is that God let people go. If they insist long enough, this is the way I want to go, God says, well, I'll let you go. I'll let you do that. It says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. I think a lot of you have heard me say this. We are all deceived. There's only one person who ever walked this planet who is not deceived about anything. That's Jesus. What am I deceived about? Do I have a perfect picture of who God is? No, I don't. I yearn for that. I want that. But I don't. Do I have the exact right picture of who I am? No, I don't. Do you know, you see me in a way that I will never see myself, in three dimensions. You ever think about that? Just to give you an idea of how little you know about yourself, you don't know what you look like, because you've never seen yourself in three dimensions. You see yourself in a mirror, in photographs, and maybe in video, two dimensions, even moving. And finally, I don't know that I really know the true things about you. And so, to some degree, I'm believing in things that are deceptive. Jesus is not deceived. Let's move on to the next part of the passage. Because of this, God gave them over. It's the second time we're now hearing it. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I want to make some observations on this passage that I just read. Probably make 8 observations. I'll try to move through them fairly quickly. First of all, I already mentioned that I prayed, God, help me to say what you want me to say when you want me to say it. I know that some people are uncomfortable with this passage. I understand that. I took a solemn, sacred oath to preach God's word. As your pastor, I want to let you know that whatever our society decides, whatever our culture decides, whatever our laws decide, I have a vow to preach God's word till the day I die. Is it always easy? No. But I just want to say that, and this is not about me. The second thing I want to say is that there's a fallacy today that if we don't agree with someone's agenda 100% that we're a hater. That's false. Political correctness would have us to believe that if we don't believe things and see things exactly the way that they do, that then we're a hater or we're phobic. There is no healthy logic that's behind that. There are many people that have different viewpoints who love one another. And that's, I believe, what God calls us to. Do you know what? I'm really glad that God loves me in spite of the fact that I don't always line up with him. And he has accepted me. If we could cut to Genesis chapter 1, I want to interject a couple of verses, and we'll come back to Romans. If we could, we can. You know, sometimes we talk about the negative, but I do believe God gave a template from the start, his design. Let me also say this. I don't like tackling this subject without at least taking a little time. You'll never see me on Facebook just dive into different political discussions and controversial things. I just won't do it unless I have the time to present enough things to deal with certain arguments, etc. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There is something about the image of God that is tied into our sexuality. It's part of our identity, part of who we are. May I suggest to you that we have a spiritual enemy who from day one has been attacking that. And this is not just about same-sex attraction, it's also about heterosexual. Let me suggest something else to you. The church is the only and the last place for people who do not embrace their own same-sex attraction. I don't think Roland would mind me sharing this with you. Roland was a young man that came to our church in the city. And he approached me and he let me know that he had been in a committed same-sex attraction relationship for years and that God called him out of it. This is a painting that he gave to me. It's just simply called The Cross. And it shows an individual in modern times kneeling before the cross, but they're putting the final spike in the feet. I've kept this in my office ever since. I remember getting together with him. He's going to go on a retreat with an organization in Northern California, an organization that was run entirely by ex-gay people. He's going to go on this retreat, and he was petrified. He was just scared to go. I remember getting together with him at a Starbucks there in Lincoln Park, praying with him before he went. When he got back, he was so excited. He said, "Paul, it was the perfect combination of love and truth and grace. Every single person there had come through and they understood the things that I was dealing with. They understood where I walked." Now, I'm not going to mention the name of the ministry. If you want to come to me privately, I'll share that name with you. And I haven't Googled it lately. But he said the 60 Minutes wanted to come in and do a story on them, and they just refused it because they felt that it would get twisted. They felt that somehow they would end up being called haters. And so there's a lot of ministries like this that we don't hear about. I want to also suggest something else to you, that transformation is possible. Roland is living proof of that. Transformation is possible. And there's a lot of people that say, you know, that you're were born a certain way or whatever. I have enough gay friends who will tell me that there's a lot of other, it's a very complex issue. I'm just going to suffice it to say it's a complex issue. But I want to share a passage of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There's a powerful statement that's made here. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and you might wonder why he lists some of the people that he does, but the reason he does is because it's biographical. He knew the church in Corinth. He had been there. So he knew what some of the people struggled with there. And here we go. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Let's just take a moment and why is he saying it about? Because these were the people that were in the church. And I know right away we catch that one passage or that one phrase, men with men, because we're talking about that. You know, it also mentions people that drink too much. It also mentions people that are greedy. It mentions a lot of other things. Let's go ahead and move ahead in the passage, because this is the powerful part about transformation. Verse 11. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of..." No. That's it. That's 28. Thank you. Do we have that next verse? If not, I can just read it. I'm putting a lot on the tech people today because I've got a lot of verses to read. There it is. Through the magic of technology. Folks, catch this. This first phrase, you could read over it really quickly. "And that is what some of you were." Not what some of you are, what some of you were. What's God saying? I can transform any life. I'm going to say it again. God can transform any life. Whether your problem's greed, heterosexual lust, same-sex attraction. God's in the transforming business from the very beginning to the very end. If he gets out of that business, I need to get out of this business. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There's a message today that just says, you know what? People can't change. If people can't change, like I say, I'm in the wrong business. Let me be honest on another point. The church has been guilty of judging, especially in this area. And we're paying the price for it. But I think, by and large, attitudes in churches have changed. Our attitude needs to be one of love, acceptance to everybody, every human being, because every human being is a flawed human being. The moment we start to judge somebody else, we talked about it last week, we're judging ourselves. I had a chance to speak at a college philosophy class about 20 years ago, Lewis University. They invited me to come in and speak. It was a philosophy class and about ethics. But the first question they wanted to know 20 years ago, what's your opinion on homosexuality? And I said, well, it really doesn't matter what my opinion. And I'd say the same thing. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. They said, yeah, but you're a preacher, right? Yeah. So what's the line from the book? And I shared a passage like I just shared with you and some other verses as well. Young lady, a couple rows back, looked at me and she just said, you are a bigot. And I said, why do you say that? Because you're prejudiced against homosexuals. I said, I don't think I am. Yes, you are. You just said you are. I said, no, I just told you I'm not. Then I asked him something. I said, this is a college campus. I got a hunch that there are some people in this room who've drank alcohol to the point of drunkenness in the past week. There was laughter throughout the room. I said, the Bible says you shouldn't do that. Do you feel like I'm prejudiced against you? A bunch of people shook their head, no. I said, the Bible says that sexual relations are reserved for man and woman within the confines of marriage. My hunch is that there are those of you who've had sex outside of marriage in the past month. Again, there was widespread laughter. I said, do you feel that I'm judging you? They said, no, we don't. I said, then why would you say that I'm being a bigot? I said, if I were to leave this classroom right now and there's a couple of football players, now there's a stereotype, beating up on a guy because he's gay, I said, I hope I do the right thing and help the guy. We live in a world where things are getting twisted around a whole lot. Let me say something else. Thoughts and temptations are not sin. Let me say that again. Thoughts and temptations are not sin. Acting upon them are. That's all that Scripture speaks against. You know, the Bible speaks about celibacy outside of marriage for everyone. I'm involved in two pastors' groups. So I think that camouflages this enough that you wouldn't have any idea who I'm talking about. A few months ago, I sat with a group of pastors, and we're very open and honest with one another. And one of them said that his daughter, who I happen to know, in her mid-20s, had begun dating a young lady. It wasn't the dream that he had for his daughter. He made some general comments about sexuality, something about Scripture. And I don't know that I could quote him on it, but it was something to this effect. He says, when it comes to human sexuality, we all fail. I don't think I've ever met a person who'd just say, I'm 100% pure. We don't have any stones to throw, folks. That's not what this is about. But we need a biblical view. We need to know what God says in every area. And this is one because of the sensitivity of a lot of things that are happening in our world. Sometimes we don't talk about openly enough. There's hope and redemption for everyone. This passage of Scripture, I said at the beginning that it's reject God and then you get on the slippery slope. I stand by that. Do I mean it for the individual or for a society? The answer would be yes, for both. For both. Are there times where I feel that God has said that to me? I'm going to give you over, son. You really want that? I'm going to let you go. You go for it. That's a scary place to be. And every time I've come back, I'm like, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Let's move ahead in this passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. When your mind starts thinking the wrong way, you're in trouble. So that they do what ought not to be done. Verse 29. So this is the third time it says that God's going to give people over. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. Now, it's not going to mention anything about same-sex attraction again. I want you to take a look at this list, like I did again this morning. Write it down somewhere. Circle the ones that you need to work on. Because mixed in here, this is the end of the slippery slope. There's some things in here that would surprise us. Because we would think they'd be some really, really nasty things. But some of these things are things that we kind of wink at. But God doesn't. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed. Good old American greed and depravity. They're full of envy. Envy is the American way. It's what drives marketing. I want what somebody else has. Covet what somebody else has. Murder. Oh, well, no, that's one for somebody else, okay? Strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips. I mean, I thought that was a spiritual gift when I first got involved in church. Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. It's happening all the time. Identity theft? No one tried to do that 30 years ago. But now, bad guys aren't wearing like masks and going around with guns. They're hacking your computer. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Now, who figured that's going to be at the end of the slippery slope? Still there. I know there's some students that just think there's some verse in the New or Old Testament that says, so long as you go to youth group, it's okay to disobey your parents. It's not in there. I've read. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And let's read the rest of the passage, and then we'll move towards wrapping this up. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Folks, we probably all stand as hypocrites on that because at times we approve of other people. Let me suggest to you that God calls us to love people no matter what. To touch on the same sex issue again, one of the things God will evaluate about my life at the end was how I loved my gay friends and family members. Do they know that I love them? To me, that's going to be one of the most important things. You reject God, you get yourself on a slippery slope. Tell just a couple of things, we'll wrap up. Thanks for hanging in there with me this morning. I know it's gone a little bit long. In essence, there's two belief systems. You can believe in evolution, you can believe in creation. I encourage you to choose creation. It's not intellectual suicide to believe in creation. I think there's enough reason that goes behind it. Years ago, I worked for a pastor. Well, let's just say he was kind of stern and not the easiest person to work for. Very good preacher and teacher. His mother started to come to a Bible study that I was teaching, and I thought, oh my goodness, his mother, is like, she scared me. They'd bring her in a wheelchair. She always wore a knit hat. Summertime, she's got a knit hat on. Man, like, I was scared of Hazel. And then I got to know her, because she was a missionary. And our pastor was raised on the mission field. I got to know Hazel. Loved Hazel. She was in Manor Care, which is actually where Marilyn Schlichting is. So I know that, you know, we want to be praying for Marilyn. I was thinking of Hazel the other day. I so enjoyed going and sharing with Hazel and hearing her tell stories from the mission field. And someone said it to me. Hazel has the highest possible godly standards for herself. But you'll find she does not impose them on anybody else. And she was a joy to be with, and she loved people. And do you know what? I want to be like Hazel. I want to be like her. I don't know how many of you remember Francis Schaeffer. When I first came to Christ in the late 70s, he was this Swiss theologian, just kind of out there, interesting cat. And I read some of his stuff. And I actually understood some of his stuff, too. Some of it I probably didn't. I looked for the book. I can't find it, but I don't need to. It's one of those things that I read that seared into my soul. He talked about orthodoxy, and orthodoxy is believing the right stuff. It's knowing what is true. But he made a statement, and you can Google it, and you'll find that he says that orthodoxy without compassion is the ugliest thing in the world. And I agree with that. See, you go back to a lot of the stories of Jesus, there are people who did things wrong called sins of the flesh, which all of us have done. But Jesus always, there's many stories where he sides with the people who have the sin of the flesh. But other people have, and church people are notorious for it, sins of the spirit, arrogance, pride, judgmental spirit. Jesus always came down hard on the people with the sins of the spirit, not hard on the people who had the sins of the flesh. The flesh ones are easier to deal with than the ones that are inside. And so Francis Schaeffer talked about having orthodoxy, and that's what I'm attempting to preach every Sunday, that which is orthodox. But Francis Schaeffer said something like this, and I'll modernize it a little bit. He said, if we have orthodoxy, we believe all the right things, but we don't have compassion. It stinks. It stinks to the homosexual and the gay community. It stinks to the philosopher. It stinks to the jazz musician. And I'll tell you something else. It stinks to God. It stinks to God to believe the right things and not care about somebody else. I read that almost 40 years ago, and God seared it into my soul. And it's my prayer that I will never be a Pharisee. But have I at times had orthodoxy but lacked compassion? I stand guilty. But I don't want to stand there ever again. Let's pray. Father, help